To say we are on holy ground in this passage is an understatement. We might call it Christological holy ground. In this passage, Peter does two things. First, he points to Christ, and he basically says Christ is the supreme example of one who suffered unjustly. That's the context for this rich Christology. And then Peter goes beyond just Christ's example and explains his redemptive suffering, which of course is absolutely unique to Christ. Only Christ could redeem fallen, sinful human beings. So we are to follow in his steps as far as enduring unjust suffering for the faith and for the glory of God. Jesus was crucified unjustly, crucified as a criminal. We're to follow his example, but also we are to humbly bow before him as the one who died on the cross to save us from our sins, who died in our place, who made atonement for our sins, who saves us as unworthy, undeserving sinners by his great grace. Christ left us with a pattern to follow and so much more. He demonstrated to us the unfathomable riches of God's love. In this passage of Scripture, Peter echoes the language of Isaiah 53, those verses that speak of Yahweh's suffering servant. Those verses that directly point to Jesus Christ. Peter explains Isaiah 53 in terms of Christ's suffering for sin. I once heard it said about a preacher, and this particular preacher made a statement apparently. He said he believed that sometimes the main point of a sermon should simply be, behold your God. I believe every sermon has that as its focal point. But this is one of those texts where God's glory is on display in an extraordinary measure. And so the first thing we want to look at this morning is Christ as our supreme example of how to suffer unjustly in verses 22 and 23. And the first thing we see is Christ, an example perfect and pure. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is right from the Greek version of Isaiah 53:9. I have an English translation of the Greek Old Testament version, which is known as the Septuagint, and it reads, for he practiced no iniquity, no craft or deceit with his mouth. Christ committed no sin. At all, ever. Peter here is referring to his whole life, which includes being sinless in the midst of unjust suffering. Christ's life was perfect. All his motives were pure. Everything he did was exactly right and to the glory of God. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The New Testament makes it quite clear Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. John 8:29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me, talking about his Father, God the Father. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. And then Jesus said these words, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. No other human being could say that ever. I always do. Everything I do, the Father is pleased with, the Father is glorified by. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us, but he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He committed no sin, Peter says, and then he says, neither was deceit found in his mouth. During his arrest, his various unjust trials, his beatings, his mockings, he spoke truth and he showed love. Whether it was before Pilate or Herod or the high priest or the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman soldiers or the mocking spectators or the thieves crucified with him. In fact, Luke records that he saved one of the thieves. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. This word deceit, the King James says guile, has the idea of speaking with treachery in mind. You speak to someone as an enemy with the idea of tricking the enemy so that the enemy would fall. But Christ's desire was to save sinners, to love sinners, to die for the very ones who were executing him. There's a song by Sovereign Grace Music called His Fathomless Love, and I love the line that says, oh, how could you show mercy to these, the ones who hate you and mock you, the ones just like me? How could you show mercy? How could you love those who are crucifying you? But Jesus did not wish malice upon them. He will take no pleasure in future judgment of those who don't repent, yet at the same time he will judge them justly. But he spoke the truth in love, held steadfastly to his purpose. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. He's an example perfect and pure. And then in verse number 23, we see he's an example meek in the presence of hatred. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This verse points out the fact, and we should know this, Jesus was not sheltered from hatred. He didn't live a life with some hedge around him so that nobody would ever hate him or he'd never have to suffer anything. He was subject not only to physical suffering, but to great hostility. Remember what he said to his disciples in John 15:18? He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So here specifically in verse 23 is what he did not do. When he was reviled, what didn't he do? He didn't revile in return. He didn't return evil to evil, To revile, that means verbally abuse. I like the way the NIV describes it so vividly. It says, when they hurled their insults at him. Now, the gospel accounts portray this clearly. We see it in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, with Jesus before them. In Mark 14:65, it says, and some began to spit on him, to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. The Roman guards, Mark 15:17-20, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and nailing down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, that's all mocking, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. When he was reviled, we see it in the thieves that were crucified next to him. We see it in the mocking crowd of spectators. But we also see Christ not reviling in return. Peter says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. The idea is he didn't respond with malice. He didn't return hurt for hurt. By the way, in the ancient world, it was quite common for people to respond to accusations by vehemently arguing against those who were accusing them. That was common for people to get upset and vehemently refute the charges. And all of us understand, in the face of great and increasing physical mistreatment, all of us understand it's very, very difficult not to respond, at least for a moment, with a vengeful spirit. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't say, I'm going to overcome evil by evil. And the truth is, as the Son of God, he could have exercised judgment upon the evil right then and there. But God's purposes were that he go to the cross and endure even greater suffering for the sins of the world. He practiced what he taught. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he spoke not a threatening word. Notice what he did do in verse 23. He didn't revile back. He didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was dependent upon his Father. He trusted wholly in his Father. He recognized that God's eternal purposes of redeeming a people were being played out. He knew, this is what's happening. This is what I must do. I must go to the cross. And the Bible tells us he did this for the joy that was set before him. Now the tense of the verb in verse 23, but continued entrusting, indicates just that. This is a continual trusting of himself to his Father. And this is exactly the key point in following his example that Peter wants us to get here, that God, through Peter, wants us to get here. This is what we're all to do when suffering unjustly and really when suffering in any way at all. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter, if you'll just turn to chapter 4 and verse number 19. And I'll show you why I say this is the key point. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Peter says you've got to be just like Jesus. And so suffering for the faith, suffering in physical pain, suffering in some other way, suffering during some extremely disagreeable situation, we're to humbly depend on God's sustaining grace, knowing that God's grace is sufficient. We're to receive heavenly comfort from God and receive his enduring strength. Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was committed to doing the Father's will. He was totally surrendered to it. No one would be redeemed were it not for Christ's obedience and this meek surrender to the Father. Christ showed his meekness in this non-retaliation and his resting in the Father. Peter obviously had Isaiah 53:7 in mind here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's not that he never spoke, but he never reviled back. He never threatened. He spoke with truth, and he spoke in love, committing himself to his Father. So we see, first of all, Christ is our supreme example of how to suffer unjustly. And then in verses 24 and 25, we see Christ's sacrificial death in our place. So in these next two verses, Peter kind of moves on. He's talking about Christ's suffering. He's trying to show us, but it was unique suffering. It was redemptive. Peter's going to tell us why he had to endure the cross. These words are the very heart of the gospel. We want to look at verses 24 and 25 in five parts. First of all, he bore our sins in our place. Verse 24. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So he bore our sins in his body. Our sins. The word bore here is a technical word for offering up sacrifices on an altar. Isaiah 53 conveys this idea of the suffering servant bearing our sins three times. Isaiah 53, 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Isaiah 53, 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53, 12, he bore the sins of many. Sin was pictured in the Old Testament as a burden that would be placed on the head of a sacrificial animal before it was killed. The person who the animal was being sacrificed for put their hands on the head of the animal. And then the animal would die. Death was the penalty for sin. And so now the animal had to die. The blood of the animal had to be shed. The blood marking the animal's death. Now, we don't see this kind of symbolism in our minds as vividly as Peter must have, because he surely witnessed sacrificial animals being slaughtered. But that's what Peter is saying here. He bore our sins. Jesus, like a sacrificial animal, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, bore our sins. He was slaughtered instead of us. The cross becoming, in some sense, an altar. And Christ being the one offering and the offering, the priest and the sacrifice. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body. It wasn't a sacrificial animal. It was his body that hung on the cross. It was his body that was bleeding. It was his body that died. His body that felt the pain. And that pain was the result of our sins. Not his, because he didn't have any. And of course, we understand the suffering was more than just bodily. He became sin for us. He experienced not the blessedness of his Father toward him, but the turning away of his Father from him. Peter is saying that's what happened on the cross to Christ. He bore our sins in his body. By saying in his body, Peter is signifying this was real. This really happened. This wasn't done in some kind of hypothetical situation or analogous situation. This was Jesus on the cross, willingly, lovingly, obediently for us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't tell me sin is not serious. Every one of them is serious. God had to slaughter his Son like a sacrificial animal to bear sin in our place. He bore our sins in our place. Secondly, he became accursed in our place. Notice what Peter says in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He doesn't say on the cross. He says tree. Now, of course, it was a cross. But Peter is referring to the truth that Paul spoke of in Galatians 3:13. When Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 21:23, Deuteronomy 21:23, speaking of criminals who committed capital offenses, God says in Deuteronomy 21:23, his body, the criminal's body, shall not remain all night on the tree. But you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. Now, Paul takes that verse and applies it to Christ. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus dies as one accursed of God. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what he was doing. Becoming a curse for us. In some way, beyond our finite ability to grasp it, Christ experiences forsakenness, yet without God's divine essence being broken. We say God sheds his own blood for us. Because that's what it says in Acts 20, verse 28. But in God's essence, God has no blood. We say God dies on the cross for us because Jesus is God. But how can God die? God changes not. Father, Son, and Spirit are not three parts of God. And so Father and Son can kind of separate as two different parts of God. God is one in his essence. He changes not. Nonetheless, scriptures teach us there's a real sense in which God shed his own blood and died on the cross, and the incarnation makes this possible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And then down in verse number 14, and the Word became flesh. We understand that what one nature of Christ experiences can be said about Christ's person, yet remain distinct from the other nature. What I'm saying is, there's never a mixture of Christ's human nature and divine nature. Christ's human nature doesn't become divine, and Christ's divine nature doesn't become human, and yet they're inseparable in the incarnation. So we would say something like, God sheds his blood and dies on the cross, not experiencing divine death, but creaturely death, in the person of the Son, who experiences his death through his human nature, distinct but inseparable from his divine nature. I say all that to say that we can't understand the mystery of this, the incomprehensibility of this. But in some way, beyond our finite ability to grasp, Christ experiences this accursedness. Only Jesus could do this. Only Jesus could die on the cross. Only Jesus could pay an infinite penalty for sin while becoming accursed of God. He's the Lamb without blemish or spot, as Peter says in 1:19. He's the Lamb appointed before the foundation of the world, as Peter says in 1:20. The Word become flesh. This is the measureless sacrifice that demonstrates God's measureless love. He bore our sins in our place. He became accursed in our place. Number three, in union with him we live. Notice what Peter says here. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the purpose of his sin-bearing sacrifice. That sin's put away from us and righteousness is given to us. The Son of God becomes a human being, and our substitute sacrifice for sin, so that in our union with him, we might die to sin. And in our union with him, we might be raised to walk in a new life of righteousness. This is way beyond being a good example. This is Jesus redeeming. We have a real union with Christ by the work of the Spirit when we exercise faith in Christ at conversion. There's a real organic union with Christ. So that those who have been united to Christ in salvation can say, he died for me and I died with him. He was raised for me and I was raised with him. In union with him, we live. The righteousness here is actual righteousness. We're changed as we're freed from the power of sin through Christ. Of course, Christ's righteousness has been credited to our account as well, but Peter here is speaking of the power of the cross to bring forth forgiveness and a new life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Number four, someday we'll be holy and healthy, all that humans were originally created to be. The end of verse number 24, by his wounds you have been healed. Peter's using the language of Isaiah 53:5 when he says, by his wounds you have been healed. Healed meaning cured, saved from all that sin has brought about. Though salvation is worked out in time, the completeness of the healing is secure. Peter uses here when he says, by his wounds you have been healed, the tense, a Greek verb tense that's not so much concerned with time, but concerned with the entrance into a state of being. We enter the state of healing. In other words, though complete healing hasn't happened yet, it's begun. It's begun spiritually, and it will be ultimately completed in every way. Someday we'll be sin-free. We'll be death-free. We'll have Christ's righteousness. We'll have a glorified body like his. By his wounds, you have been healed. All by grace, all for his glory. Jesus heals us not through the skilled hands of a surgeon, not through medicine or physical therapy, not through psychoanalysis or self-help methods. He heals us by his wounds, by his death. And that's because he deals with the root of the problem, the curse of sin. He bore our sins in our place. He became accursed in our place. In union with him we live. Someday we'll be holy and healthy. And then lastly, he now cares for our very souls. Verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What a place to be. Under his shepherding oversight. So Peter says, hey, on the basis of this cross, Christ continues to work in our lives. And again, the language from Isaiah 53 is echoed here. All we like sheep have gone astray. No more. We were like straying sheep, running not toward God but away, not following Christ but rebelling against his every command. But now, Peter says, you were straying like sheep, but you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Through this atonement, you've returned to him who is the shepherd and overseer. I think the King James uses bishop for overseer, and the New American Standard uses guardian for overseer. This is Christ. He alone in the New Testament is referred to as our shepherd. Like David in Psalm 23, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Christ is shepherd. A shepherd is one who cares for the sheep, watches out for their well-being, keeps them from harm. Jesus is our shepherd. He's the shepherd of Psalm 23. By the way, in 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd. And in John 10:11 and 14, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Could our souls be in better hands than this? The shepherd and overseer. It's the same word used for those who are given responsibility of caring for spiritual concerns of others in the church. In the New Testament, they're called pastors, elders, overseers. But here we see Christ is the ultimate overseer, the one true head of the church, the one who keeps us in his loving care, keeps us secure, watches over us, secures our salvation in such a way that we're completely secure, the author and finisher of our faith. Straying sheep, but he dies for our sins. Brings us back to the fold. Brings us under his shepherding oversight. If you're here this morning, behold your God. Behold your God. The Father so loved us that he sent the Son. The Son went to the cross as the Lamb of God, and the Spirit brings the Son and his work to our very hearts. Behold your God. Christ, our example of unjust suffering, and Christ, our great Redeemer. Let me say this morning. Not only can we look at this and say, here's our God, here's our God, but as the hymn writer said, we can also say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Philip Bliss gave us these words, man of sorrow, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And let me just say this morning, if you're here and you're not a believer, you don't want to experience what it means to be accursed by God. Rather than die in your sins, this Jesus called you to come to him and be saved from sin and be reconciled to God. If you're here and you're an unbeliever, you can't save yourself. You don't need a chance to do better. You need Christ. You need grace. You must be saved by the grace of God. You are a helpless and ruined sinner. But Christ turns no one away who turns from his sin and comes to him by faith. If you're an unbeliever, I urge you right now to call upon the name of the Lord. Come before him humbly and seek salvation in Christ. And if you're a Christian, hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your words this morning from this text, Lord, encourage us. Jesus, the shepherd of our souls, the overseer of our souls, we thank you and praise you. Fill our hearts with joy in you. We who are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. We bow before you, reverence and awe. Praise your holy name. Bless us, we pray. Thank you for this grace abounding to us. Great sinners, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.